Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blog cast radio outreach of ARC, the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of The Apologist, I will be addressing the topic, The Prophets of God, taking a look at the positive confession movement, The Prophets of God. To participate in my on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. Well, first let me say it's good to be back, get a chance to talk to you guys again. As I've mentioned before in other broadcasts, my job sometimes takes me out of town, and I try to broadcast from hotel rooms, but sometimes it's a little difficulty depending on the schedule that I work when I'm away. By profession, or the tents that I make, referencing the Apostle Paul being a tent maker, the tents that I make, I'm in the training and education field, and so I do some traveling. In fact, I may run into the same situation, not this coming week, but the following week. But let's hope and pray that, you know, we can find a way to make sure that we do get a chance to have some time together. All right. As to the topic, the prophets of God, taking a look at the positive confession movement. This is a subject that is, I think it is prominent. I think it's probably one of the greatest threats to the Christian church. Not Mormonism, not Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, none of those groups. It's the positive confession movement, or the prophets of God, as we at ARC call them, prophets, P-R-O-F-I-T-S of G-O-T, and we call them that because we believe that that's all that is important to them. It's all about profit and what have you got. They spend time, rather than trying to seek and understand the master, they just want what's at his table. They elevate themselves and they lower him. I'll be referring to, during this broadcast, and by the way, I'm going to take as much time as necessary to cover the entire thing. It's going to be pretty long. In fact, when ARC developed the Prophets of God perspective, that's at www.arcstudies.org, select cult studies from the menu bar on the left side of your page, and then you can select the positive confession movement, taking a look at the positive confession movement from your menu bar. But when we developed this perspective, it was for a particular church that was had some concerns. And we developed it as a six-hour seminar. It was a six-hour seminar, so it's quite a bit. I do want to make sure that I cover the entire thing with you. And, in fact, there's a graphic that I'm going to throw up on my host page in particular so that you can reference some of the things that I'm talking about. Now, the prophets of God, or POGs as we call them, or the theology on which it rests, has been trying to get into the Christian church since the B.C. period. And we've made that contention, and so it's always been denied, and it's always been called, fresh word from God, or revelation knowledge, or all these things. What we've done with this perspective is we've traced it all the way back to its beginning and provided an unbroken line from its ancient position of heresy to the modern prophets of God. So let's get started. Again, I'm referencing the ARC perspective, the prophets of God, taking a look at the positive confession movement. All right. Introduction. The revolution has begun. The rebellion is against lack, failure, and unfulfillment, and I'm quoting here. to those who are receptive, the message is clear. Rise up out of the tomb of immorality and take your place amongst the enlightened of the world. Look up and see the unreality of sickness and poverty. Step into the kingdom of wholeness and abundance. Step into the kingdom of wholeness and abundance. Peace and joy. The time is near for the new age to begin. These highly evolved souls are helping us to break the hypnotic spell that has paralyzed us with fear, the fear of dying, the fear of disease, the fear of lack, the fear of loneliness. They're revealing to us that we are immortal, potentially perfect in mind and body, and abundantly supplied with everything needed. Does this quote sound familiar to you? Similar statements can be heard from some of the most Christian preachers on some of the most popular Christian programs daily. We're encouraged to claim our guaranteed healing and to claim our guaranteed financial blessing. We're told that God is bound by spiritual law to give us whatever we seek as long as we seek it in faith. In reality, the above quote is not taken from the Word of God, but rather comes from the book The Super Beings, Overcoming the Limitations Through the Power of Mind by John Randolph Price. Mr. Price is a prolific author and one of the leading proponents of metaphysical thought. Super beings is a term he coined to identify those individuals who have, and I quote, reached the stage of harmony where the body is maintained in proper balance, financial affairs reflect greater abundance, and fulfillment is the order of the day. According to him, these individuals have pushed through the barriers of humanhood and are the first of a new species of mankind. Sound familiar? Although his writings are sprinkled with Christian terminology, it's clear that these terms are merely a means to an end. In Mr. Price's view, Jesus Christ isn't the true light, but rather was only an enlightened soul whose metaphysical teachings are now being understood more fully by millions of people seeking the light. Now, let me stop there for a second. What do you mean by that? Okay. Well, when we talked about modalism, we talked about a group of individuals called modalistic monarchians. Modalistic monarchians. Okay? Now, what modalistic monarchians were individuals who were seeking to, in some means, identify the Trinity. And so what they would do, what they did was they created their own theology. Now, modalism or modalistic monarchians was only one of the groups that existed during that particular time, or only one form of monarchian. Another form that was less prolific then, but it's more so now, is called dynamic monarchians. Dynamic monarchians, from the Greek word dunamis. These individuals believed that Christ was just a man upon whom the anointing fell. So he was an anointed one, but there was an anointing separate from him that could fall on anyone, and anyone could do what he did. Now, when you consider that in light of the fact that Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar, two modern prophets of God, have made a habit of, whenever you hear them say Jesus Christ, they'll always say Jesus Christ, the anointed one, and his anointing. Now, I know that's been odd to some of you who've heard that, but they repeatedly say that because it is a modern form of dynamic monarchianism. It's the exact same thing that Christian Science taught. The exact same thing. New Age. They want to separate him from his anointing, the anointed one and his anointing, and it's also why Creflo can say, well, he's a god, as Kenneth Copeland does. And why Kenneth Copeland can say that God told him that he, Kenneth Copeland, could have died for the sins of the world had he had an understanding of the Word of God, just like Jesus did. As if the difference between he and God were merely quantitative, not qualitative. Not that he's a different quality. It's just, you know, if you can gain certain insights or use of like Star Wars, midichlorians, you can control certain things. And so that's why you'll find a lot of this stuff is it mimics what you hear from the modern prophets of God today. All right, let's go back to Mr. Price's, or back to the prophets of God. All right, now, in Mr. Price's estimation, one that has been, and I quote, Christed according to the truth revealed from within, doesn't need to be a Christian. His religion could be, and I quote, nature, Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, or the religion of white magic, unquote. It is the metaphysical mind rather than a particular deity that is important. Now, listen to that. This is the theology that you hear from these guys in its truest form. This is how it has existed before they adapted. And we'll get more into that as I build a line from ancient heresy to the modern prophets of God. Okay, the purpose of this particular study on Ark Studies Live, the Apologist segment, is to illustrate for the listener that these very teachings are not only common in the Christian community today, but they're also flourishing. They're growing virtually unchecked in the midst of local Christian churches being fueled by leaders of prominent national, quote-unquote, Christian ministries who proclaim the same teachings under the guise of, and I quote, revelation knowledge from televised pulpits. It is my prayer by the time we finish, that you, the listener, will be so familiar with the cultic teachings of New Thought or the prophets of God that you'll be able to not only readily recognize it in all of its various forms, but will also be fairly equipped to take a stand and defend the body of Christ against it. All right, so let's build some history. All right, let's talk about New Thought metaphysics. The term metaphysics is gleaned from the Greek words meta, and it's a compound word, meta, which means after, and physika, which is physics, obviously. It was coined nearly by accident by the great Greek philosopher Aristotle. It was the title of a book that he wrote when he finished a book called Physics. That's why he called it after physics, or metaphysics. Now, while his work on physics dealt with the observable world and its laws, and the philosophy in his philosophy, metaphysics deals with the principles, structures, and meanings that underlie all observable reality. Put simply, Aristotle believed that while the world does in fact exist, and I know that sounds funny, but that was a reality that was hotly debated in his time. And in reality, if you talk to a Christian scientist today, okay, they don't believe sickness exists. It's still part of this philosophy. They don't believe it exists. I was once talking to a Christian scientist who told me that the only reason that matter had formed into shapes, as in buildings and trees and cars behind me, is because he was facing that direction. If we both faced the same direction, what we perceived to be behind us would only be there if we focused on it. That's how much they don't believe that matter exists. In fact, that's the Gnostics, exact same theology. And I know you've probably had some teaching, you've had some encounter with someone who's familiar with Gnostic thinking. In fact, Paul speaks against Gnosticism in Scripture. Okay, so Aristotle believed that while the physical world does in fact exist, there were certain unseen rules or structures that combine forms and matters, and I'm quoting here, forms and matters and ways to determine how they grow and change. Now, what does that sound like? It's Star Wars. New Thought metaphysics, or the teachings of the prophets of God, is nothing more than the musings of ancient metaphysical thought revisited. It is a system of doctrines that holds that all of reality is actually just a state of mind. This system holds that material wealth, physical health, and spiritual purity could be assured if one just acquired the proper state of mind. To the believer in prosperity theology, sin and sickness are simply the result of wrong thinking, and thus healing is accessed through teaching one to merely adjust his or her way of thinking. The contemporary positive confession movement is nothing more than New Thought metaphysics dressed up in Christian guise. There are many today who would dispute that these two philosophies are in reality two sides of the same coin. They assert that any similarity between positive confession and New Thought are nothing more than Satan mimicking God's true spiritual laws as he always does. A study of the history and context of each, however, will put to rest such speculation. There is, in fact, an unbroken line of development leading from one directly to the other. Beginning before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it can be shown that this aberrant and often heretical theology existed alongside of and as an alternative to developing biblical thought. It can also be shown that those who have represented the true God of the universe have consistently rejected and confronted these teachings as what they truly were, heresy. One need only examine the biblical and historical record to confirm this reality. And in an age of enlightenment with the World Wide Web and the information superhighway, there's no reason why one can't do that. These things can be researched, and I encourage you. I encourage you not only to research them, and if you don't know where to start, again, you can go to www.arcstudies.org, select Cult Studies from the menu bar on the left side of the page, and then from the Cult Studies page, select the Positive Confession Movement. And as you go through the perspective, the prophets of God, everything is referenced. Everything is referenced. Independent, objective references. And I encourage you to take a look at them. Okay. So let's talk about naming it and claiming it. All right. When confronted with the reality of absolutely no support, historically, theologically, or otherwise, for the bulk of their teachings, the common refrain today from the modern prophets of God is, don't get tripped up by your religion. How many times have you heard Kenneth Copeland say that? Don't get tripped up by your religion. With appeals to revelation knowledge, reminiscent of John Randolph Price's Enlightened Ones, modern name-it-claim-it purveyors eschew the most rudimentary rules of biblical study, opting instead to purposefully reject the tried and true discipline of hermeneutical study, and hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation, and they purposely reject hermeneutical study in favor of any and all manner of wild speculation that goes as far as to, and I will verify all these as we go through, but through revelation knowledge, name it, claim it purveyors have placed God in a body that's a little over 6 feet in height. Oh, yes. That's what Kenneth Copeland said. A little over 6 feet. They proclaim that God is the biggest failure in the Bible. Kenneth Copeland said that as well. All this stuff is referenced. Assert that there are nine persons in the Godhead. That was Benny Hinn. Nine persons in the Godhead. Teach that God can't do anything in the earth realm without permission. That's all of them. Contend that Christ took on the nature of Satan at Calvary. That's another Ken Copeland. Assert that Christ's death on the cross did nothing to save mankind from his sins. And that's all of them. And again, all this stuff can be referenced. And if you'd like to hear all of these individuals literally say these things, I encourage you to go out and grab yourself a copy of the audiobook Christianity in Crisis by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank first wrote the book, Christianity in Crisis, and of course, all the supporters of these individuals said, no, that's not true, these guys don't teach this, these are men of God, men and women of God, they would never say anything like that. And so Hank Hanegraaff, instead of, as most people with audiobooks do, just read the audiobook on their, and put it on tape or on CD, Hank instead took the audio versions of these individuals saying these things and put them on his audiobook. So it leaves no doubt. And, of course, he has a whole card with all the references, so you can order them from those organizations. Now, I understand, the type of backlash that Hank received. When I first wrote, So You Say You Are Gods on the ARC site, and you can find that at www.arcstudies.org, just click on the ARC Studies tab on the left side on your menu bar, and you can select that article from there. But when I wrote that, oh, I received a huge backlash from individuals who, and of course it references a lot of individuals, but some Creflo Dollar followers, they lambasted me. It was amazing. Said he never taught such a thing. And it's for that reason that I put a link to a sermon, a video sermon of him saying that, yes, you are gods. He does teach that you are gods. In a ridiculous manner, I might say. His logic is that everything in Genesis 1 produced after Cain. And so a bout of theological trickery that just amazed me that individuals didn't catch it. He said, well, okay, if two horses get together, they produce what? A horse. Well, if two dogs get together, they produce what? A dog. Now, if the Godhead gets together, what does it produce? And then he does that little thing with his face like, okay, you just ain't getting it. And everybody cheers, and I'm sitting there thinking to myself, okay, hold on, let's see. Two horses get together, you mean have sex and procreate. Okay, yeah, I get that. Two dogs get together and have sex and procreate. Okay, I get that. And then you emphasize when the Godhead get together, what do you mean, have sex? That makes no sense at all. The Godhead, God created man. Horses procreate. Dogs procreate. Humans procreate. God creates from nothing. So to try to imply that because horses procreate, yes, they do procreate after kind, because they can't create a new species, regardless of what evolution says. They can't create a new species. Same with dogs. There's no creation of a new species. The nature that they have is passed on through their genetic information that is passed during sex. God created man from the dust of the earth. He didn't procreate him and pass his divine nature on through sex. That's absolutely ridiculous, but you hear that type of theological trickery from these individuals and thousands of people just cheering because they want to believe they're gods. And what amazes me is you got in your car and drove. First of all, God exists out of time, but I'm not trying to be gross here. I could go on and on with this. But do you honestly think that you're a God? How much do you think you're a God when you go in there and perform the most human of functions in your bathroom after you eat dinner? Do you honestly still think you're a God? Because Creflo got to go too. That is the most human thing you can do. And nobody would want to. If he was a god, he could stop that. Okay, I know that was kind of gross, but I'm going to back off of that. All right. As outlandish as these teachings sound, they are the norm for the followers of the modern cloak form of New Thought metaphysics. Because there's no central source of absolute authority in this system, one may proclaim just about anything without being challenged. Thus, one outlandish story builds upon the next until even the most absurd teachings begin to take on an air of normalcy. But before we go in depth into the teachings of these modern Gnostics, let's look at its beginning and follow its development throughout history so that there's no doubt as to its origins and its progression. And even before then, I do think it's amazing that, you know, I made reference to the stories that these individuals tell. But do you remember what the Apostle Paul warned us of in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 through 4. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away, from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. Did you hear that? Let me read verse 4 for you from the simple English version. They will turn away from listening to truth and just go after myths. Fables. Made up stories. Now, when you listen to these guys, their entire theology is nothing but made up stories. I recall Benny Hinn talking about all the people he raised from the dead, you know, and the Christian Research Institute asked him to produce the name and information of just one. You say you raised, you know, hundreds of people or how many people from the dead, you know, then just give us the name of one. Or just one person that can be verified was dead and was somebody raised them from the dead. Just one. And do you know he couldn't do it? Not one. But yet he runs around all the time and talks about this. All the time. Raising people from the dead. All these made-up stories. If you listen to them, their entire sermons are nothing but stories. Made-up stories. Okay, let's look at the history of this heresy. Okay? The ancient connections to heresy. All right. Possibly the earliest instance of metaphysical teaching was around the 4th century B.C. Notice how far back we went with this. The 4th century B.C. during what was generally accepted as the origin of the Roman Hellenistic period of philosophical thought. During this time in history, there was an intense period of philosophical inquiry, founding the growth of philosophical academies and philosophical speculation, stimulated in large part by the theories developed in Athens by the great Greek philosopher Socrates. By far the most prominent of these academies of philosophy was that founded by Socrates' star pupil, the Greek philosopher Plato. You've heard these names. Plato's philosophical views were based in large part upon his belief that there was a distinction between that which is, which he called being, and that which comes to be, which he called becoming. Packaging his ideas in a series of works he called dialogues, Plato articulated the results of his search for the truth, for the true basis, and I'm quoting here, the true basis of order in a moral, natural, and political realms. He describes in his dialogues the idea that truth cannot be attained by the senses, but with the mind. Not with the senses, with the mind. Meaning, you cannot observe truth, something and it's true. You can't read something and find truth. It has to come from some sort of revelation knowledge, laying the foundation here. To Plato, truth, and therefore reality, is actually the grasping by the subject of ideas or forms already existent in his own mind. According to Plato, these ideas existed independently of external reality or what we perceive with our senses. Sound like Christian Science? We create these forms. They already exist, like midichlorians in Star Wars, but they become when we focus. We create our reality. What we perceive with our senses are only examples of what is already grasped by the mind. Actual truth about reality, then, can only be gleaned with the proper exercise of the mind because, as Plato put it, knowledge does not consist in impressions of sense, but in reasoning about them. Did you catch that? Knowledge does not consist in impressions of sense. In other words, any teaching on truth. It's reasoning about them, speculation. And that's why the modern prophets of God have to, you know, try to steer you away from your tradition, is what they want to call it. Because their ideas are bound by the Word of God, so they have to exceed the Word of God. Because they want to speculate the Word of God away from where it truly is. How many times have any of you heard individuals declare that we as Christians have the power to call those things which be not as though they were? Call those things which be not as though they were, as it puts it in the King James Version. And they say that this is what we as Christians can do. Do you realize that that's only used one time in Scripture? And listen to who it's used of. It's found in the book of Romans, the 4th chapter, the 17th verse. But I'll start from 16 for context. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. He's talking about salvation. It's of faith that it might be by grace to the end. The promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith, Abraham, the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay? And then we get down to verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee, and he's quoting what he said to Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were. So it refers back to when Abraham told, or God told Abram, changed his name to Abraham, because he would become the father of many nations, and then it references God, who raises the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were. Yes, God could call Abraham, or Abram, Abraham, and say he was going to make a mighty nation. Yes, God can do that, because he's God. But nowhere is there anywhere where it implies that any Christian can do that. And absolutely none of them can. They have no idea what's around the corner when they walk out their offices. Okay. So truth can be attained with the mind. Not reasoning about it. Okay. So contrary to what Plato's ideas that truth is grasped by reasoning about issues rather than reading and studying and finding objective truth, it's not reasoning. The moment you reason about them, it becomes subjective. And the Word of God does not allow for that. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord God with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Lean not. Don't reason about it. Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. Okay, so, I mean, it's just absolutely ridiculous to turn off into that area. All right, let me get back to the history because I want to lay a good foundation, even though I'm going to take as much time over this week and next week in order to lay this foundation. I encourage you again that I may run across it even now kind of fast. I would encourage you to read the perspective, www.archstudies.org. As a matter of fact, I do believe there's a link on the front page to the Prophets of God perspective. And I encourage you to read it and to, you know, objectively look at the evidence. Okay. All right. Back to the perspective. All right. Now, to Plato, one doesn't know reality by observing and perceiving it. He must look to his own mind. Listen to that. Listen to that. You know, there's nothing objective about that. He must look to his own mind. And according to him, Plato, in his theory of forms, it is the mind that gives objective truth to reality. So if you subjectively reason something and then try to spew out objective truth, if it's subjective in, it's subjective out. I can never say, well, in my opinion, and then give you objective truth. The moment I reason it, you know, outside of the confines of the boundaries of the evidence that it sits in, it's no longer objective. Okay, after the death of Plato, his most gifted student broke away to found his own school of philosophy, which he named the Peripatetic School. This student's name was Aristotle. As Plato was Socrates' most gifted student, so also was Aristotle to Plato. He differed from his mentor, however, in that while Plato believed the world to be composed of eternal forms, Aristotle believed it to be real but subject to the unreal or unseen. This contrast was short-lived in that the brand of philosophy postulated by these Greek philosophical giants soon gave way to new schools of thought, chief of which were the Stoics, founded by Zeno, another student of the teachings of Socrates, and a group called the Skeptics, founded by Pyrrho of Elis. This dominance over the realm of metaphysical thought was short-lived, however, by the first century before Christ. Around 100 AD, the works of Plato saw a resurgence of interest. combined with some of the ideas of Aristotle and the Stoics, and based largely on his work Timaeus, this school of thought soon became known as Middle Platonism. And you can look this up again. Go to the World Wide Web. Pull it up. Middle Platonism. Middle Platonism. In Middle Platonism, Aristotle's ideas concerning formless matters as the ultimate substratum of all visible things and the existence of the transcendent mind were merged with Plato's ideas as defined in his theories of forms. From this perspective, Middle Platonism taught that the visible cosmos is shaped as the eternal word soul formed and enlivened by its contemplation of God. This contemplation, in turn, confers form and harmony on formless matters. In other words, that if you sit and focus on something, or you know, in prophets of God terms, believe for, you can create your own reality. Let's just name it, claim it. Let's just name it, claim it. Okay. And it's just a merger of Plato's teaching on the theory of forms, being and becoming, merged with Aristotle's teaching on metaphysics or after the physical world, providing rules and laws that went along with it. Okay. Middle Platonism existed as such for more than 300 years. It was the most it was most prevalent in Alexandria, Egypt, and the East, where it competed for dominance with its sister science, Gnosticism. So it existed at the exact same time as Gnosticism. It was eventually supplanted by the rising popularity of a new philosophical thought called Neoplatonism. Now, Neoplatonism used Middle Platonism as an intermediate point for its own formation. The individual credited with the formation and popularity of Neoplatonic thought was a guy named Plotinus. He was born in Egypt. Plotinus was a late-blooming student of philosophy, having only begun his studies in Alexandria, Egypt, at age 28. His quest for knowledge became so great at one point that he even joined the army of Roman Emperor Gordianus III in his campaign against Persia with the hopes of gaining firsthand knowledge of Persia and Indian thought. So he wanted to kind of delve into their philosophies. Later, Plotinus moved to Rome and founded a school of philosophy where he began to shift Middle Platonic views back towards pure Platonism, but maintaining Aristotle's metaphysical framework. By the end of the 4th century B.C., Plotinus' writings concerning Neoplatonic ideas had gained dominance in the world of philosophical thought. Neoplatonic philosophies have come down to us, and this is showing your unbroken line, how this thought reached us. Neoplatonic philosophies have come down to us today due largely to the efforts of three men. The first was Porphyry. He lived from 232 A.D. to 306 A.D., right around there. He was a staunch and eloquent Neoplatonist who is almost as equally well known for his virulent anti-Christian sentiment as his philosophies. He absolutely hated Christianity. The second individual was Proclus, who lived from 410 A.D. to 485 A.D. Considered to be the last and greatest of the Platonists from Athens, in his writings, in the writings of his student Marinus, Proclus is shown to have held daily devotions to the sun and moon. He also openly observed the holy days of several divergent religions. So there was no Christianity at all involved with these individuals. The third figure most responsible for today's proliferation and growth of Neoplatonism is Immanuel Kant. Now, you may be familiar with that name from high school, maybe had some philosophy in college. Immanuel Kant, a philosopher of the 18th century who has been ranked in influence with both Plato and Aristotle. Kant provides the unbroken link between ancient and modern metaphysical thought. So let's take a look at this heresy in recent history. All right. The ancient Platonist philosophy, Platonist philosophical tradition was preserved in recent times primarily through the work of German philosopher Immanuel Kant. Kant believed that man didn't have the ability to know the physical world. He did not have the ability to know the physical world. He thought that the only thing one could know were his sensations, and that things, space and time, exist only as a part of the mind. Listen to that. That's Plato. Being, becoming. And I'll say that again. He thought that the only thing one could know were his sensation, and that things, space, and time exist only as part of the mind. Kant's most famous work was The Critique of Pure Reason, and you can still pick that up today. You can pull it out from your library. It was published in 1781 in German, but there are numerous copies that have been translated. Just go to your public library. Go to the World Wide Web and pull it down. Kant's intent in writing this work was to set up the difference between things of the material world and the actions of the mind. He believed and taught that the things of the outside world were real. Sounds like that old Athens argument amongst the schools there, the philosophical schools there. He taught that things of the outside world were real, but that they needed the human mind to give them form and order. In his view, only the mind can encompass them with time and space. For example, when sitting in a church sanctuary, one can only see the inner walls of that church, but he's fully aware of the things that are existing outside of the sanctuary, yet still in the building. For example, classrooms, office spaces, etc. His mind gathers up all of these thought impressions of the rest of the church building and builds a complete church. Thus, the entire church is being created by our minds while our eyes can only see a part of it. Now, as ridiculous as that sounds, that's exactly what Christian Science teaches today. This is where name it, claim it theology came from. Now, this philosophy became known as transcendentalism. Many of you have heard of transcendental meditation. That's exactly what that referred to. Changing your reality by changing how you think about things. Now, the danger of that is that there's some truth to, wow, if you have a positive attitude, you know what? Then you're gonna start drawing other people with positive attitudes around you. Your perception of things are going to be different. But that's not what I'm talking about here when we talk about creating your own reality through transcendental meditation. It's talking about you can physically change things just by thinking about them differently. The reality is, transcendentalism is in reality just an extension of Middle Platonic and Neoplatonic thought. It's just Plato's forms and Aristotle's metaphysics. All right, now I know I'm covering quite a bit of stuff, and I'm kind of running through it quick, and I hate to do that, so I encourage you, go to www.archstudies.org, pull down the article, take your time, look up the resources, or the references, rather, and, you know, just look at some objective sources. Don't just take our opinion for it, okay? All right, now let's talk about American-style transcendentalism. All right, this philosophy had its birth in the early 19th century. In the early 19th century in Boston. In 1832, Ralph Waldo Emerson, another name you'll probably recognize, a brilliant man by all historical accounts, resigned his position as pastor of a Unitarian church and went on to spearhead the transcendental movement as a reaction against the more orthodox idea that God was distinct from his creation. He held the Gnostic position that everything was divine and that God could be found in everything, which is metaphysical monism. Again, there was metaphysical monism, metaphysical dualism, meaning God exists outside of his creation. Metaphysical monism was that God exists in everything. And so you start finding some Mother Nature type heresy and Earth First type teaching in there as well. All right. Emerson, whose thinking was reminiscent of the Neoplatonic idea of universal mind, believed that nature, man, and God were really part of an unseen reality, a reality which could be grasped by the senses or the intellect, or couldn't be grasped by the senses or intellect, but could only be grasped by intuition, revelation, knowledge. Emerson, along with Henry David Thoreau, another name you should know, and Margaret Fuller, were probably the best-known American transcendentalists. Boston was also the home of the Emerson School of Oratory. The Emerson School of Oratory, where the New Thought movement was spread rapidly by its faculty and students. Many New Thought followers were students of the writings of Ralph Waldo Emerson and picked up on his, which were really Immanuel Kant's, Neoplatonic ideas. In fact, according to the Society for the Study of Metaphysical Religion, one could well think of New Thought as a practically applied transcendentalism. Did you catch that? There's your connection. While the origins of modern New Thought philosophy are traced to the teachings of transcendentalists like Emerson or Thoreau, the credit for its systematic development and widespread dispersion is generally attributed to one man, Phineas P. Quimby. Phineas P. Quimby. Mr. Quimby was born in Lebanon, New Hampshire, February 6, 1802. At the age of two, his parents moved to Maine and settled in the town of Belfast. Quimby's father, a blacksmith, was a man of limited means. This for Quimby meant that his opportunities for formal education were limited as well. This limitation, however, didn't stop Quimby, an intellectual, from satisfying his inquisitive mind by studying subjects such as mechanics, philosophy, and sciences. His curiosity, however, was eventually led him into the occult, where according to the Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, Mr. Quimby studied spiritism, occultism, hypnotism, and other aspects of parapsychology. After some time, Quimby took to using hypnotism, clairvoyance, and telepathy in order to carry out his mission of healing. It had nothing to do with God. After a while, Quimby became convinced that diseases weren't real, but rather were merely an error of mind. He further believed that disease came into existence when a person accepted the error or expressed belief in the disease. What does that sound like to you? That's Copeland, Caps, Dollar, Price. According to all these individuals, all one need do is become convinced of the truth, and what I mean by truth in this case is that the disease is real, and they'll get sick. I listened to a recording once of Kenneth Hagin where he said he hadn't had a headache in 45 years. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, first of all, that is absolutely a lie. He said he hadn't had a headache in 45 years. He said he once had a headache try to get on him for 3 days. And he fought it off. Now, what I find ridiculous about that is that people will accept this individual as a purveyor of truth. Speaking about a headache trying to get on him for 3 days, you know what? That means he had a headache that he denied for 3 days. Now, in that theology, denying that it was a headache, you know, is a means to an end. But he had a headache for 3 days. Me, I would have took some Excedrin. I'd have been done in 20 minutes. It's just ridiculous. All right, Phineas Quimby died on January 16, 1866. It was said that his death was due to the fact that he no longer had the strength of will, nor the reasoning powers to combat the sickness which terminated his life. What that basically says in some long-term philosophical way is he had no control over when he died. You can make that statement about anyone. My father had cancer. My father died of cancer. I could say my father no longer had the strength of will nor the reasoning powers to combat the sicknesses which terminated his life. No, he just had cancer. All right. Quimby's ideas ultimately became the foundation from which all prominent metaphysical cults have grown, and this includes religious science, mind science, Christian science, the Unity School of Christianity, and the Word Faith movement. Name it, claim it. Name it, claim it, purveyors. Thus, there's an unbroken line of ascent beginning at Plato and his disciples, moving through Immanuel Kant and Dr. Quimby, leading directly to the modern prophets of God. All right, now, we got through the tough stuff. Now let's talk about the modern prophets of God. Well, you know what? I have exactly 9 minutes left in the broadcast, so I will do a brief introduction. Yeah, let's talk about the modern prophets of God. All right, let's talk about E.W. Kenyon, or Essek William Kenyon, born 1867, died 1948. D.R. McConnell of Oral Roberts University writes that E.W. Kenyon is the historical root, and I'm quoting Mr. McConnell. According to him, E.W. Kenyon is the historical root from which the faith movement grew. E.W. Kenyon was born April 24, 1867, in Saratoga County, New York. Born to a logger father and a schoolteacher mother, he was the fourth child in a family of 10. Kenyon's conversion came in 1886 at the age of 19. He preached his first sermon in a Methodist church. He later became a Baptist pastor who preached frequently in Pentecostal circles. In 1892, he moved to Boston, where he attended the Emerson College of Oratory. Remember, the Emerson College of Oratory. That's where Quimby was. It was well known. The Emerson College of Oratory was well known for teaching the religious and mind science ideas of Phineas Quimby. In fact, in an attempt to harmonize mind science with Christianity, Kenyon once said, and listen to this, and I quote, "All Christian science lacked was the blood of Jesus." Kenyon was responsible for several of the false ideas that permeate the faith movement today. Amongst these ideas, number one, that the spiritual world operates according to spiritual laws that can be manipulated by anyone, which is the teachings of Middle Platonists repackaged. Number two, that the spiritual world and the physical world are mutually exclusive. That is, one must ignore the physical senses in order to attain true success in the spiritual world. Number three, that man can attain God consciousness, thus becoming a God himself. This came from Kenyon through Quimby. Number four, that man is in the same class as God. And Copeland says this, he said this several times. Number five, that man is capable of revelation knowledge, which is supernatural knowledge of the spirit realm. Man is also capable of a new interpretation of the scriptures, according to E.W. Kenyon. Those who would heed this knowledge will become spiritual supermen who would overcome the physical limitations of this world as well as demons, disease, and poverty. What does that sound like? Is that Randolph Price, book The Super Beings? He said men will become spiritual supermen who would overcome the physical limitations of this world. It's exactly what Randolph Price taught. Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute and author of the book Christianity in Crisis, uncovered even more of Kenyon's false ideas. Two of which are that Jesus' physical death on the cross did not pay the penalty of human sin. And this is what they all teach now. It wasn't a death on the cross. They say anybody could have died. He had to go serve time in hell. This is what they say. And Satan tortured Jesus. No evidence at all in Scripture for that. The other thing is that every believer is an incarnation of God. Every believer is an incarnation of God. All of this, according to Kenyon, represents a new kind of Christianity. Mr. Kenyon never realized how prophetic his words would prove to be. He never could have dreamed that within 20 years, this new kind of Christianity would be flourishing worldwide. That an elite cadre of disciples that he never met would be harvesting his teachings, dressing them up, and presenting them as revelation knowledge. It is this group that we will focus on tomorrow, providing an unbroken line of ascent from Quimby through Kenyon to the modern prophets of God. So I encourage you, you know, take some time, go back over what we've already talked about as far as the article is concerned. I do have a caller. I apologize. I don't know how long you're on here. All right, caller, go ahead. Here we go. Caller? From the 510 area code. Okay, looks like I lost the caller. I apologize for that, caller. When I pull up a biblical program that I had up, it actually covers up the screen, and I could not see you there. I encourage you to give me a call back. We have, 3 minutes left in the broadcast. Or if you'd like, you want to give me a call at the start of the broadcast tomorrow. There you go. Let's see if we can get you in now. All right, caller, go ahead.
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
How are you doing? I was listening. I found it very interesting. I consider myself like a student of Christianity, a lot of religions, Plato, and et cetera. How people take these philosophical ideas and they can't concretely make them work in their lives without hovering above somebody's mentality. The common man, I mean, I think we're supposed to speak to the common person. That's what I'm hearing from you, is that you can get lost in somebody's philosophies when they don't even really understand the person's philosophies themselves.
Absolutely.
Going to Plato's and back to Socrates and all the Greek philosophers and dealing with Egyptology. The mind and the soul and the intellect and the heart combining with one. It's nothing but Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
Nothing but Adam and Eve. It's another way of saying Adam and Eve. I don't know. It's just these groups out here who would take these concepts and philosophies from people who are sincere and then make another group to divide people and say things about them. What do you think about that? I know you have a short time left. People who like to take the concepts out of context to create and form their own group. I don't know if it's for money or is it just for wicked intent. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, absolutely. I absolutely agree with you. I don't know whether it's for money. You know, you would like to hope that it's not. You know, is it for notoriety? The one thing that we do know, you mentioned Adam and Eve, is, you know, it's the exact same thing they were tempted with. You know, as written in the second book of 1 John, where he says that all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so it's going to be one of those things. Is it going to be money? Is it going to be pride of life? Is it going to be lust of the flesh? But they'll grab these concepts and then create a whole new reality. And when the Word of God contradicts them, then they say, well, you know what? Shake off your tradition. You know? Paul spoke to this, not specifically relating to individuals who were twisting the metaphysical thought, and he did speak to that, too, in 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll get to that tomorrow. But listen to this. This speaks exactly to what you're talking about. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said this, and he was talking about individuals who would grasp or thought they were grasping the concept of the law. You know, and this is what he had to say about them. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they are affirming, for we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for lawless, for insubordinate, for ungodly, for sinners, unholy, profane. His whole point is, and what he's rebuking here, is individuals who tried to become experts on the law, and they tried to take the law and mix it with grace. And you can't mix the law and grace. As a matter of fact, he says in the book of Galatians chapter 3, there's of the law, then there's not of faith. So you can't mix the two, but these individuals try to be teachers of law. And you know what? I guess that does tie into what we call the modern prophets of God, because they created this whole thing that they call spiritual law.
Right.
That God is supposedly bound by. God has been reduced to a genie. We can make God do certain things. Just purely by knowing what to say to him. So, you know, I'm always amazed by that. Whether it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, I don't know. But I do know it's one of those three things. I don't know if that answered your question.
No, it was very close. No, I appreciate it. Thank you very much, sir.
Well, I appreciate your call. I absolutely do. All right, let's see. All right, because we're actually off the air live now. I tell you what, why don't you give me a call tomorrow? We can develop this a little bit more, because I do think it needs to be heard. It absolutely does need to be heard. And it needs to be heard by average, everyday Christians, because in the age of what I call the cult of the Christian celebrity, this is being lost. Individuals are running from conference to conference to conference, and I'm not knocking any event. I'm just saying, when you leave that event, what have you taken with you? Has it increased your ability to evangelize? Are you a stronger Christian, or did you basically go to the event and then you leave the event talking about how great it was? And so that's I want to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. Again, caller, I appreciate your call. We're a little bit over today, and that's fine. We're going to pick up tomorrow. We're going to look at the current cast of Cult of Characters. I encourage you to tune in. Tell your friends. Have your friends tune in. If you have a question or comment, give me a call. We can talk about it at the beginning of the broadcast. Again, we're going to take as much time as we can to deal with this subject matter over the next week or 2 weeks, however long it takes. Until Monday, and I don't think I scheduled a class for Monday, but I am going to schedule one for Monday so we can get a full 5-day week. Until Monday, this is Rick Young, the apologist. See you next time.